And welcome to this week's Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. This hour, we'll visit with Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinoza, comparing and connecting the dualities of the Word of God is the focus of his book, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Navigating through today's culture can be challenging indeed. Also this hour, the Concordia Journal segment finds Dr. Charles Arend interviewing Dr. Michael Ziegler about his book, Christian Hope Among Rivals. But first, Amber Hirsch is on hand to tell us about all that's happening around the Concordia Seminary campus.
Thanks, Dr. Meyer. Green and Gold Days will take place on November 2nd at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. This event is held for men and women who are college age or older, who are thinking about becoming pastors or deaconesses. These one-day events provide a quick opportunity for prospective students to come and see all the seminary has to offer. Participants interact with current students, attend classes, worship in chapel, and speak with members of the faculty. The day ends with dinner. One unique feature of Green and Gold Days is that pastors and pre-seminary advisors are encouraged to attend the event with their students. By extending this invitation, Concordia Seminary hopes to recognize their role in supporting students interested in pastoral and deaconess studies. There is no registration fee, and all housing and meals during the event are provided at no cost to the participants. For more information, visit csl.edu. I'm Amber Hirsch reporting.
This is Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm Dr. Dale Meyer. Joining me today via telephone is Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinoza. He is calling from Irvine, California, where he's the senior pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church. Welcome, Pastor Espinoza. We're glad you're joining us.
President Meyer, thank you so much for having me. It's great to be on your show. I'm excited to be here.
Okay, we're going to learn a lot because all of us are trying to navigate through this greatly changed culture today. But first, let's hear a little bit about yourself and your family. Where'd you grow up? What kind of family do you have, et cetera, et cetera?
Sure. Grew up in the Central Valley of California, a little town called Delano, California, not far from Bakersfield, which is a little better known. And I grew up in a Hispanic household, Roman Catholic. We were not practicing the faith, though. And so in high school, as I was drifting, I met a young gal, just a gal that I asked if I could see her. And she said, the only way you could ever see me is if you come to church. And so selfishly and self-servingly, I went to church and I attended a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation. And that was in Delano, California, the Church of Our Savior. And there I heard the law and the gospel clearly proclaimed for the first time. I was confirmed at age 18, and I eventually went to Concordia University Irvine, at the time Christ College Irvine. And there, my last year at CUI, decided to pursue the ministry. Attended Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and graduated in 91. I've been a pastor for 27 years. And when I realized after about 10 years that I needed some additional training for answering some of the questions that come to the church from the outside, went back to school to Biola University and got a master's in Christian apologetics. And then still having the itch for research and writing, got to attend the University of Birmingham in England for my PhD in theology. Did a lot of work in apocalyptic literature, eschatology, and how premillennial dispensationalism affects the American culture and politics and the popular church in America. I'm married to Tracy for 31 years. We have 8 children, the oldest of whom is a graduate of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Reverend A.J. Espinoza. He graduated in 2014. He's currently working on a doctorate himself. And he loves being a pastor just like I do, and just have a great family. And besides the 8 wonderful children, we have a couple of grandchildren. And Dr. Meyer, we also have a pug. and his name is George, and we love him a whole bunch. I'm the pastor at St. Paul's in Irvine, California. My co-pastor, the assistant pastor there, is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Mueller, who's the dean of Christ College at Concordia University, Irvine. So that's a little bit about me.
Well, that's great. Thank you. Please tell AJ, our seminary graduate, hello from all of us on campus here. We miss seeing him around. I'm sure the apple doesn't fall far from the tree when it came to AJ. The other thing that that struck me in your rehearsal of your life is you mentioned how you were impressed with the law and the gospel. And we'll pick this up later on in our conversation, but I wanted to seed the thought now that with culture so changed and a lot of pastors and congregations struggling, feeling on the defensive, we look for ways that we might change how we do business to win people into church. And basically, what I hear you saying is, we've got it in the law and the gospel. We just have to learn how to use it and apply it in today's culture. Is that correct?
I couldn't agree with you more. I think fundamentally the first step is exactly what you've said. We already have it. It's in our possession. Everything that we need to for the Holy Spirit to work through us efficaciously is already in the hands of the church, and we've had it for two millennia. But the second step, you've also said, and I just praise God for the way you put it, it's about how we say it. It's about our application in consideration of today's current culture. So, amen. Yes.
Yeah, one of the things I appreciated about your book, and I confess I haven't read the whole thing. I've read about a third of it, and I will finish it, and I am enjoying it. But it's very relevant. You tell a lot of stories about your own pastoral experience, and some of them turn out positively, some not. They're not varnished with, hey, look how great I am. And you keep coming back to the basics of our faith. It's a tough time. How did this book come about, Faith That Sees Through the Culture?
You know, I was permitted by Concordia Publishing House over the years to be on various teams for team projects, like the Lutheran Study Bible, one of the study notes contributors, and the Lutheran Difference series wrote on God the Son and creation. And so I was gifted, Dale, recently by my congregation a year ago, just over a year ago. They gave me a one-month sabbatical after 7 years of service, and I asked them humbly if I might put 4 weeks, another month of vacation time alongside that sabbatical. They gave me that permission, so I effectively had 2 months off from full-time ministry, which, as you know, just hardly ever happens in a pastor's career. And so knowing I had this time, I contacted Concordia Publishing House. I said, hey, guys, I'm going to have this time. Are there any projects in the works that I might contribute to as I have in the past? And I was pleasantly surprised when they got back to me and said, hey, Pastor, would you mind maybe floating some ideas? We're looking for books that help Christians walk in their faith through today's culture with all the challenges and the culture. And might you write something for the serious Christian who is honest and open about how difficult that can be? And so I took a little while to pray about it and think about it. And something that I've always had in my heart, I say always, pretty much throughout my pastorate, listening to God's people sincerely grapple with some of the paradoxes and dualities of the Christian faith. And you know, where this really hit home, Dr. Meyer, is when I was visiting my optometrist. I needed to update my prescription for my glasses. And I went through that which we all go through if we have glasses or corrective lenses of any kind. And I had to get up on that, what they call a phoropter. It sounds like a dinosaur, but it's a phoropter. And that phoropter is put up against the bridge of your nose, and you have to look through all these lenses, and the doctor will say, what's clear, one or two, three
yeah,
or four,
yeah.
Right?
Been there, done
and
that.
And it brought this theme out of the importance of the dual lenses having to work together so that we can see with clarity. and how important that is for the things of the faith. We hold on, for example, to the one Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, but if we don't understand, if we don't get that these Scriptures are based on the theme of law and gospel, then we're gonna miss the boat on that.
I like that image of the lens, and the clearer the lens, the more we can see the truth. First of all, I've got to tip my hat to Concordia Publishing House. They are coming out with some very, very practical but solid books. So tip of the hat to them. Talk more, Al, about these dualities. Would you explain that in more detail to us?
Absolutely. So God's Word, as you all know, of course, puts forth some fundamental, foundational ideas and concepts like Christian, Jesus Christ, Kingdom of God, this sort of thing. At the same time, as we encounter these basic concepts and articles of the faith and we study Scripture closely, we realize that these concepts have inherent within them two sides of a coin, if you will. So the Scriptures have a duality, two aspects, law and gospel. The Christian, who's a singular person, a singular human being, has the duality of being both a sinner, one who has a sinful nature or the flesh, but also is someone who has the born-again spirit and is a new creation in Christ. And in other words, the Scriptures clearly put forth that in many cases of these fundamental concepts, it's not an either-or situation, but a both-and situation. The ultimate duality, the most important one by far, is the duality of Christ, our Savior's two natures. He is, of course, true God and true man. We need to know that because if he is not true man, then he would not and could not have been our true substitute to save us from sin, death, and the devil. As Gregory of Nazianza says, what he did not take on, he did not redeem. In addition, if he is not true God, he would not have the power or the authority to forgive us for our sins. Now, that's the most important duality. And Dale, I did not get into that so much in the book at all because others have written about it, most especially Martin Chemnitz. But I did talk about other dualities that tend to get neglected in the church. And so the dualities that I went after are in regards to the two aspects of the Christian that I've mentioned already, law and gospel that I've mentioned, but also in regards to time, the now and the not yet that we live in as Christians, and in regard to place, what we normally call in society church and state, but which we more properly refer to in sacred theology as the two kingdoms. But I also talk about reality, and I think it was important to go there regarding what is real in terms of the visible and invisible, especially as it relates to Martin Luther's teaching on the theology of the cross, as opposed to the theology of glory.
Okay.
I
was going to say, you're getting into some really great stuff here, just to make sure that we're benefiting. Could I ask you to unpack some of these? And I jotted them down as you were listing them, so thank you. First of all, something that's may strike us as basic, but maybe not all of our hearers are as familiar with it as we'd like them to be, the duality of law and gospel. What does that mean? And my dad was a milkman, so what does that mean to a milkman's kid, you know? Law and gospel.
So law and gospel. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For that to happen, we need the law, first of all, and the order is drastically important. We need the law, first of all, to convict us of sin. We need to know we have a problem, and I'll just put it this way. If you're sick, you might not necessarily know that you're sick. The only way you're going to find out is we go to the doctor, and he conducts a diagnosis. And after he checks you out and he comes back and says, well, I've got some bad news. And that bad news is I've diagnosed you with a disease. And now we're aware of the problem. That's what law does. And that little illustration is drawn especially from Romans 3:20, that therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Now we have a lot.
Step one. Yep.
Yeah, we have a lot of people in the world today that know that things are broken, but the law, coming from the Word of God, explains the brokenness as a result of our sin. Is that correct?
That is absolutely correct. Because sin came into the world, we now have death, which is the ultimate brokenness. But on the way from birth towards death, or from the cradle to the grave, we see that brokenness in things like shame, fear, guilt, hostility. These are the signs of the brokenness that sin has brought into the world.
So one of the things that I think is different in today's culture than from the time when I grew up, and admittedly I grew up in the Midwest. I don't know how it was for you years ago in California. But back in the day, you could say we're sinners, and people understood in that that culture of, quote, Christian America, what that meant. Today, I think apologetics means you have to explain that this brokenness, the shame, the things that you mentioned, those are symptoms of our sin. And so that
absolutely.
So we witness in a little bit different way to the truth of the law now than we did 30, 50 years ago.
Yes, amen to that. And certainly we want to, and of course I know inherent in your question, you would agree, I believe, that we certainly want to do our job and do proper catechesis and teach about biblical terminology and what it means. But before we jump in with that terminology, we have to connect with people with what they can relate to. And so fundamentally what I recommend is to look at universals. What do people to this day universally grapple with? What are they universally concerned about? What universally confronts them that is just clearly evident beyond a shadow of a doubt? And basically, that includes, number one, the fact that we're going to die. And in our lives, and we get so frenetic in the way we live, we kind of put that thought off. The psalmist says, Lord, teach me to number my days, and I will gain a heart of wisdom. We don't necessarily live that way. We want to stay so busy that we don't want to talk about what's going to happen to us, but it's staring us down. And when it does, people who aren't necessarily religious, and you don't need to be religious, will admit, yeah, I don't really like talking about that. That's a problem. And then secondly, going to these universal inner gut experiences like shame and guilt and fear that I mentioned before. So I believe we start there, and the law helps us to see these problems more clearly.
I like early in your book now, shifting to the gospel, that you told about a person who was in your office, confessed I think it was a serious sin, although you didn't write what that was, but confessed a serious sin. And you followed the church's form and pronounced forgiveness to that penitent person. And then as the conversation was ending, the person said, now what do I do about that sin? And if I recall right, Al, you said, what sin? Because the gospel
exactly.
Forgives.
Amen. And we have, in this book, I elaborated on this gospel, this wonderful good news, these wonderful glad tidings of victory over sin, death, and the devil. And so we unpacked the biblical words that describe that and apply that, those big words that can get scary sometimes, like justification and expiation and propitiation and reconciliation and redemption and atonement. We unpack that, but at the end of the day, what are we saying? We're saying things like this, like what the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. They're gone. Expiation, They are washed away. They're rubbed away. They're blotted out. I don't see your sin anymore. So when the prophet Isaiah talks about this, he actually talks about God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, actually remembering our sins no more. In the sight of God, we are covered in Jesus, and wrapped in Jesus, God doesn't even see our sin.
Yeah, this is
truly absolved.
This is a great book. Listeners, you can learn a lot from Pastor Espinoza's book. We've got a little bit of time left in this segment. Tell me about the duality of place. And theologically, we talk about two kingdoms or two reigns of God. That duality, please.
Absolutely. So the kingdom on the left refers to the political powers, the governmental powers. This is clearly explicated, taught in Romans chapter 13. And Paul talks about it's God himself who has set up and established the civil authorities. That's the kingdom on the left, the kingdom of the left, the kingdom of power. We also understand the kingdom of the right. That refers to the church. And there, God does not rule through power or force. He rules through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where sins are forgiven and people are given eternal life through the ministry of word and sacrament to God's people. Now, the Christian is a citizen of both kingdoms. They are citizen of the governmental aspect and of the church, kingdom of God aspect. So we are dual citizens. The reason why this is so important to discuss, one reason among other important reasons, is because there's a reductionism that's very popular in our culture today to talk about church and state. And even though there are certainly alignments between the two concepts, church and state on the one hand, two kingdoms on the other hand, the church and state lingo of the culture is restrictive and reductionistic. Let me give you a couple examples. When the culture talks about the church, the culture primarily means an institutional or a societal concept. So the culture, for example, wants to debate as to whether this institution should be involved in the public square to talk about the issues of the culture. And because of the reductionistic definition of church, it's easy for some people to say people of church should stay in church and not come into the public square. This, of course, is an atrocious reductionism, because when we appreciate what we mean by the kingdom of the right, this is not restricted to bricks and mortar. This is about the people of God who are in Christ, receiving the word and sacrament, going into their wonderful vocations in everyday life, where there are no bricks and mortar restricting this church reality.
Yeah, and I might jump in and say, that is a misreading of the First Amendment and the intent of our founding fathers long ago.
Amen.
It's really
Amen.
Being, twisted now, and unfortunately, everybody buys it. Almost everybody buys it, except those who read Faith Sees Through the Culture by Dr. Espinoza. You all stay with us. We're going to be right back after this break.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis provides continuing education resources for pastors and lay people. To discover all that Concordia Seminary has for you, visit us on the web at csl.edu.
Welcome back to Word and Work, an intersection. I'm Dale Meyer. Joining me today via telephone is Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinoza, and we have been discussing his book, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Now, Alan, what we were talking about before the break, something popped into my mind. St. Paul's words that we walk by faith and not by sight. Does that apply to the dualities you're talking about?
Absolutely. When we walk by faith, we hold to reality as defined by the Word of God. And the Word of God is not restrictive to cultural compromises, such as some atheistic ideas of philosophical materialism or naturalism, which states and asserts that if it isn't matter, as in atoms and molecules, then it doesn't matter. And of course, this is saying that all that is reality is what you see. It's what is physical. But God's word says not only did he create the heavens and the earth, which we observe to his glory, but there's also an invisible reality. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth, John 4, and the angels and the demons and the spiritual realms. So faith clings to what God says is real. So we walk according to the big picture, the full picture, the complete picture, and not the compromises of the culture.
There are Christians who believe, even as non-Christians believe, that everything is material, as you said, atoms and so on. And yet one of the great truths of the Bible, and especially of our Lutheran understanding, as opposed to some Protestant understandings, is that there is no ceiling between God and the supernatural and the natural. In other words, the incarnation is the greatest thing. God comes into the world, takes on human flesh, spiritual but also very material. And that's, as I understand it, that's walking by faith to understand that there is no glass ceiling between God and the supernatural and our lives as we walk by faith.
Amen. And another thing that really brings to the forefront what you just said is when we consider what we are as people, according to Scripture, we have a body and we have a spirit. And even the unbeliever, whose spirit is separate from communion with God and is referred to as being dead, it doesn't mean they have no spirit. They do have a spirit, but it is one that is not united to God. But every human being has both a body and a spirit. And that's as immediate to our experience as you can get. It's a both and.
Yeah. We talk about walking by faith amidst the dualities of daily life. What does that look like in the life of John Doe Christian? You know, he gets up in the morning, Monday morning, got to go to work. What does it mean to walk by faith, to be living with feet in both worlds, here and now, and the heavenly world yet to come, the two kingdoms? What does that look like in a guy's daily schedule?
It looks like taking care of two things. And I'm sure you're not surprised that I would say two things since I keep talking about dualities. It looks like taking care of our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbor. With our relationship with God, that comes out in the Ten Commandments. Of course, the first table, Commandments 1 through 3. And our relationship with God also in the Lord's Prayer. As my son just taught me exegetically, the Lord's Prayer is clearly put forth in two parts. One, to the things of our Father in heaven, and one to our daily bread of the things on earth. I've been a pastor for 27 years. I took my son just recently about 10 minutes to tell me something I'd never heard before. But anyway, these things are true in John Doe waking up in the morning. I am going forth to live and enjoy my relationship with God and in my relationship with my neighbor. Now, let me synthesize those two. To take care of our relationship with God by his grace and his work and his spirit, there are five C's that I encourage Christians to know in a practical way of learning what it means to live in repentance or to live in their baptism. And the five C's that I read about in the book are the following. The first is conviction of sin, then contrition or sorrow over sin, then confession of sin, then the consolation that we daily receive in the forgiveness of sins in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in that gospel for us. And fourthly, the consecration, where we rise up to serve God anew with new vigor and energy and joy as we walk in the Spirit. Now, those five things represent our praying to the Lord, confessing our sins, living out, for example, Dale, 1 John 1, 8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that same author, Dale, says, as you well know in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And that leads me to the second part. That second part is about our neighbor. And we go to work, we're in holy vocation. God has put us in a place where we serve our neighbor and glorify God through the works of our hands. And we serve our neighbor in love, in showing the dedication and service of the Lord Jesus Christ through us to our neighbors. And even the most seemingly mundane things, when kept in this context, are glorified as the work of God through his people.
Great. Let me raise up a couple things that you just said, because this is precious. And we could take today's show on and on and on for many hours. But I think that a lot of people get the impression that once you have, some people say accepted, we'd rather say, you know, received by the gift of God's grace, the working of the Holy Spirit, once you've come to believe in Jesus, then you're done with the law. And one of the things that is strong in your book that I appreciated is the fact that, no, we believe in Jesus, but we still have these fundamentally corrupted hearts. They're forgiven, they're covered over by the blood of Christ, but we still are, as Luther says, saints and sinners. So it's daily contrition, daily confession of our sin, and then receiving the gift of the gospel. Correct?
Yes, my brother in Christ. I could not agree with you more. The scriptures teach clearly, in regards to our salvation, from our perspective with the Lord, we have been saved, past tense, we are being saved, present tense, and we shall be saved, future tense. And all of that reminds us of a great scripture in Luke, that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not. And the one sinner who repents, the verb, is a continuous action verb. They are always repenting.
So all our years in the church, all your years and mine in the ministry, we still have to get down to the basics every morning and practice the daily repentance that our baptism put us into. This, you know, one of the great things about this, Al, is Christianity is not a simple-minded religion. The message is simple, but it is a very sophisticated and nuanced way to live in all the complexities of our modern culture.
This is why we need to look at these complexities in terms of the dualities, and when we do, we gain clarity and things become a little more easier to understand and to apply.
Talk a little bit more about neighbor and vocation. You know, Martin Luther says in his Heidelberg Disputation that once we realize that it is totally 110% grace that saves us, no merit of our own, that there's nothing left for us to do except serve the neighbor. So could you talk about vocation as our worship of God and our response to the grace that he has given us?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, here I'm going to go back to a few of the introductory chapters of the book. After I lay out chapter 1 and 2, what we're up against, the things that can discourage, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, I put forth that which is intended to lift up and encourage and buoy up and rejoice over what God does for us in giving us a new status and identity as, chapter 3, Christian, chapter 4, disciple, and chapter 5, priest. What's so cool about this, and I'm going to kind of jump ahead to priest here, as we go out to holy vocation, and we are engaged to those places where we have been called to be, we are always living in those vocations as priests. And royal priests are those who stand in the middle between God and the neighbor, who are always speaking to God about their neighbor in prayer, and always speaking to their neighbor about God in witness. And we begin to do that, and we are given opportunities to do that in speaking to our neighbor when we begin with heartfelt service and love to the neighbor. And the Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine in vocation. No matter how mundane the world thinks it is a precious work to God, equal to anything a pastor can ever do. Because in that context, God is reaching another for Christ. And then what happens next, Dale? When people keep seeing that, they want to know why you're different and where you're coming from. And so 1 Peter 3:15 says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you and do it with gentleness and with respect.
And that you don't have to become a Billy Graham evangelist, and I'm not slighting him at all, to be this kind of person. You do it as a mother, a father, a worker, whatever it is. Vocation is wherever, right?
Oh, yes. Amen, brother. Thank you for saying that. And one of the accounts I share in the book is about Art and Shirley Edwards. You know, I do a lot of work with the Board for National Mission, and my horn on that board for the Synod is marriage, life, and family. That's what I'm defending and working on. And I tell you what, Dale, I can preach about marriage all day long, and I do, and we need to do it to defend it, for example. However, when I met Art and Shirley Edwards, I met a Christian couple where Shirley was diagnosed with ALS, and she got to the point with her Lou Gehrig's disease where she was basically paralyzed from the neck down. And I saw in her husband, Art, every single morning, getting her out of bed, taking her to the restroom, getting her washed, getting her bathed, taking her back to the room, getting her dressed, taking her out to the kitchen, getting her in a good comfy chair, making her breakfast, cleaning her up, getting her to the living room, to her favorite chair, where she was able to write notes and make phone calls and be in conversation with people. But he was living the epitome of faithfulness in marriage, preaching a phenomenal sermon to the world of what marital fidelity looks like. That's Christian vocation, and you just can't beat it.
Yeah, that's a great illustration. To the pastors who are listening, Dr. Espinoza's book can be a valuable resource for sermon illustrations, Bible class illustrations, and so on. It's another reason for you all to get Faith Sees Through the Culture, published by Concordia Publishing House. Talking about real stories, I was just struck by the story of Paul and Sarah. As we're wrapping up today's interview, Al, could you tell us about Paul and Sarah and the ups and downs, but finally a wonderful up to your ministry to them?
Yeah, so she had come to me and said, Pastor, please pray for my husband. I'm inviting him to church. I've asked him to come to church to help me set a good example for the children. And Dale, he just would not come to church. There were times he'd come up to the door of the narthex. He was polite enough to shake my hand. I'd shake his hand, and I'd encourage him to come in. But he was just dropping the kids off and just being polite and walking his wife up to the door. And he'd go back out and sit in his car during the church service. And we were praying and praying and praying. And I would go out to him and talk to him. And I was offering to him a class where I would come to his home and say, look, you know, I understand you have some concerns about the Christian confession and maybe some questions. I would be honored to come to your home and share with you this faith. And so he had me come over, Dale, and I had a chance to present the Word of God to him to get started, what was kind of like a pastor's instruction class in their home. And Dale, it went off like a lead balloon. It was an utter disaster. He was so skeptical that every single time I mentioned any article of the faith, he would question it instantaneously. How do you know that? Why would you believe that?
My eyes opened up when I read, you know, that it was a disaster, and I thought, okay, I've had my own disasters in the ministry, so you had me hook, line, and sinker reading, and I kept turning pages. So Excuse the interruption. Go ahead.
No, that was okay. Thank you. And so I left at his house that day feeling as though things went from bad to worse and that I had only made it worse. such a good pastor, right? Well, of course I kept praying, but I was rather discouraged about the situation. And then, President Meyer, what happened essentially was God just took over, as he always does. You see, this wonderful man, I call him Paul in the book, he had the world by the tail. The world was his oyster, a beautiful house, beautiful family, great job, mechanical engineer, working for a great company, coming out of a great university, making great money, drove a great car. Came home one night, the man was in his early 40s, mid-40s, went to bed. In the middle of the night, he had a grand seizure that shook him so severely and so violently that he literally was shaken off the bed. And his wife called 911. They took him to the hospital, of course, conducted tests. And they diagnosed the next morning that he had the highest grade brain tumor that a person can have. And he had terminal cancer. He was going to die. I came to see him the very next day in the hospital because I cared about him in spite of what had happened. And when I walked up to his door and he saw me walk up to his door, he literally started laughing out loud. I walked in a little perplexed and he said, "Pastor, if you think," because he was still mentally sharp, "if you think that what has happened is in any way, shape, or form going to change my mind about my position, you have another thing coming." Laugh, laugh, laugh. And in that moment, Dale, God gave me an instantaneous response. And that response was simply to say, "Well, as I see it, dear friend, you're going to have a lot of extra time on your hands coming up. So why don't we take the opportunity to be more thorough about looking into your questions? And besides, I'll take you to your favorite Asian restaurant where we can get together and have a good meal." He kind of laughed, but I could see the wheels turning. He took the invitation seriously, and he agreed, Dale. And what commenced for the next few months is that we would talk about his questions. We would talk about neo-Darwinism. We would talk about the plurality of religions and the challenge of the multiplicity of religions in the face of Christianity claiming to be exclusive. We talked about the problem of evil. We talked about his questions about the canon, the reliability of Scripture. But Dell, every time we went into those subjects on apologetics, I would conclude that time together by reminding him that we all have this basic problem called sin, but that God, in love and mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to cover our sins with his blood and to forgive us our sins, and that he was loved by God. Eventually, those times that our going out to restaurants and walking together and becoming friends led to him being confined to a hospice bed. And I got into a routine, and he had given me permission to pray at the end of our meetings. And he even allowed me to pray for him, even though he was not a believer. And the day came where we had become good friends, Dale. I said, "Dear brother," I called him brother, even though he wasn't officially as a Christian, "it's time for me to go, but let me say a prayer." And in my routine, I once again folded my hands, bowed my head, closed my eyes, and started to say a prayer. And Dale, in the middle of this prayer, this one day, this very special and glorious day, as I was praying, I felt this big hand come over my hands. And I almost fell out of my chair. And I opened my eyes, and I looked at my brother Paul. And the tears were coming down his face, down his cheeks. And he looked at me in the eye, and he said, "I believe. I believe."
Wow.
And the next day, I came back with a stainless steel bowl. His two young kids got in the bed with him. His wife was right there. And we baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a few weeks later, when I was conducting his funeral, I was conducting a funeral for a Christian man who had come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. And we celebrated his eternal life in Christ.
That's an awesome story. It's an inspiring story. And I thank you for sharing it. I mean, that's what apologetics is all about. Meet them where they're at, but don't leave them there. Lots of information in today's program. And I know personally, and I'm sure this is true of all our listeners, you've given us a lot to think about. So thank you, Dr. Espinoza, for being with us today and talking about faith that sees through the culture. And we thank you, our listeners, for being with us today. Be sure to tune in again next week for Word and Work, an Intersection. Coming up, the Concordia Journal segment finds Dr. Charles Arend interviewing Dr. Michael Ziegler about his book, Christian Hope Among Rivals.
Welcome to Concordia Book Blurbs. I'm Dr. Charles Arend. I'm the Director of Theological Research and Publications here at Concordia Seminary. And today I have with me a very special guest, a former student, a former graduate student, Dr. Michael Ziegler, who is also currently pastor of an urban church here in St. Louis, namely Epiphany Lutheran Church. We're here today to talk a little bit about his first book, I believe it is,
yes,
that has come out recently, entitled Christian Hope Among Rivals. Dr. Ziegler, I'd like to begin just by asking you as to what was the genesis for this book, how did it come about, and then why this topic?
Where it came from, I think I have to go back to Sunday school days, and I remember at one point being terrified of going to heaven.
Terrified
of going to heaven.
I have to admit, I never exactly looked forward to it the way it was pictured,
right.
But I don't know about terrified.
No, I think it was that amazing grace, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, and I was afraid of being like I wouldn't like it.
Ah, okay, I can relate to that.
To be
boring.
Boring as a, you know, as an elementary school child. So I had that in my mind and listened to how people dealt with this in the culture. You know, you go to a funeral and somebody says that the person loved to ski and now he's up in the sky, he's on the ski hill. And so it just started to sound like, you remember from Star Trek, the Next Generation, the holodeck room?
This is
the holodecks of heaven. It's just whatever you want it to be. And that's what I heard most. It seems like when you ask questions of Sunday school teachers, they just said, whatever you want it to be.
It's a great analogy.
And then coming to seminary, learning about the biblical teaching about the new creation got me very excited again about Christian hope. But even still, you press, and I've taught this as a pastor to confirmation students, and they press on this, and they say, well, what about animals, and what about this and that? And eventually, you have to kind of retreat to 1 Corinthians 2, I think it is, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared. And so I guess it was just confusion and lack of clarity about what Christian hope is.
Is the purpose of the book to describe what it is that we hope for, why it is that we have hope, because you do have the title of Christian Hope Among Rivals, so that seems to be suggesting that there are other theologies or philosophies of hope out there that fall short.
Exactly. A central metaphor in the book is that of a detour, and I connected it to, King's Highway here in St. Louis, mm-hmm. the city of St. Louis. It was they were preparing the bridge for the last year and a half or two,
right.
It seemed like
right.
forever.
It does.
And I drive King's Highway a lot, and not having that bridge open forced me into a lot of detours. But the significance of a detour is it helped me understand the city more. You know, I came to know more about the hill and Tower Grove and Botanical Garden area mm-hmm. because of that detour. And now that the bridge is open again, I've returned back to the main road with a greater appreciation of the city. And so the Among Rivals part is taking a detour into the hope of professed by other people to try to understand how our hope is both similar and different.
What would be some of the rivals?
I deal with four abstract categories in the book, and I've tried to think of concrete examples. I was listening to a discussion with my kids about John F. Kennedy and his speech about going to the moon.
Oh, yeah.
One of the most inspiring speeches, full of hope.
Yeah.
The things he says, how he He, if you remember, he collapses human history. He says, think of, you know, recorded human history in the, just the last 50 years, and he just starts naming the things that have happened in the last month, the last week. You know, we discovered penicillin, and we created the telegraph, and just names all the technological advancements that have happened so recently. And now this is going to the moon is right what we should be doing. And so is I guess would be the hope of progress, that nothing is impossible for human beings with the help of technology is a powerful hope. And it would be great to dialogue and understand how we're similar yet different in the Christian world.
Yeah, I like that example, because I have to admit, like in my own life, so I'm 60 years old now, but I've noticed that, you know, as one gets older, you start looking back upon your life a little bit and think about what you accomplished, what you didn't accomplish, what might be remembered, what probably won't be remembered. And I have kind of sensed that there's an intrinsic human need for hope, just as there is for faith, that without hope, it's like taking the wind out of your sails.
Right.
Without hope of something to which you're looking forward to, I don't know, it's deflating.
Exactly. So there's another hope that's just as much a rival but powerful to that sense. And I found a good representative in Robert Frost's poem, Birches.
Oh, yes.
And so that he's spoken from an old man, and after technology's failed, and you know, we went to the moon, and now we have an environmental crisis, and you know, it just full of discouragement. Robert Frost's poem is a story about maturing, I think, for him. It's coming to see that he has this line that the vault of heaven has collapsed and it's shattered broken glass, and you have to sweep it away.
Yes.
And now he's come back to a much more mundane hope that, you know, to be a swinger of birches is not a bad thing. A little boy swinging on the birch tree. And so that is a powerful story of hope.
It is.
Because it's this hope of maturing, kind of seeing the world that the world is what it is, a wreck, and it's full of suffering, and that we want it to be different is the source of all our problems. And if we just kind of matured a little bit, then we could see it with new eyes.
To which you would say?
So to which I would say, I think there's a little bit of truth in the progress and a little bit of truth in that maturity. Story. And I think that's where the detour has helped me understand our Christian hope better. We do hope that the creation will be set free to its bondage to decay, and that the Holy Spirit, wind in our sails, helps us live in the new creation now with energy and passion. But there's also the internal thing that has to happen, and that's where I think the maturity story helps, that we have to die to ourselves that we might live, and it happens on God's terms, not ours.
Yeah. So this sounds like it would also, though, have something to say not only to us as individual Christians, but to the church, the new age in which we find ourselves.
Right. For me, 1 Peter 3 has been a powerful verse for this work, is always be prepared, as he says, to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. And earlier in the chapter, he talks about, you know, seeking a common good.
Mm-hmm.
So what I think this would help the church is to be comfortable, more comfortable around rivals, to recognize them as such, and to not be intimidated, but not to dismiss them as, oh, they're not Christian, and so therefore they're not worth learning from. So some of the, you know, the philosophers I look at in this book, I can find a friend in a rival because of a shared rival.
Okay.
So Kantian scholars, philosophy, dislikes and is afraid of Freudian philosophy just as much as, you know, we are both. And so I can listen to the Kantians about what they say about the Freudians and so on. And it helps me as a Christian learn from both without being co-opted or capitulated.
Exactly. That's a really intriguing strategy. There are two chapters stood out in my mind because of the titles. You're good with titles. One is Zombie Jesus. What do you mean by that?
It comes from a friend of mine, Sean. He was attended a Bible study we were having in a coffee shop in South City, St. Louis, and he came as a skeptic. You know, he's in his mid to late 30s, not a member of our church, a nephew of one of our members, and we invited him, and he didn't feel coming to church, but he came to the Bible study, and he brought so much life to our conversations because he would ask these difficult questions, and we were talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
And he said, "So what, do you believe in zombie Jesus?" And
it
became a way for me to focus on how our post-Christian, post-modern culture looks at our hope. And it's not like, you know, they see it as ridiculous, not even a threat. And so having to accept that place in our culture that we have a sounds like a B-rated horror movie or something, yeah. Zombies.
The other one that you bring out here is you have a chapter on narrative theodicies. Mm.
It's a technical way that I found helpful to describe any story that gives you hope, and not a passing hope,
okay.
But a hope you could organize your whole life around. So we all perceive ourselves as in some kind of story. It might just be my individual life story, it might be my family, my community, and all of us deal with some negative experience that normally we call evil.
Dr. Ziegler's book, Christian Hope Among Rivals, is a book that deals with, but it's not only about what happens at the end of time, it's about how we live today in light of our hope of the new creation. So please check this out, Christian Hope Among Rivals by Dr. Michael Ziegler.
I'm Dale Meyer, and this has been Word and Work, an intersection.